Let us pray.
We thank you, O Lord, for your word to us. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. Well, we're taking our time in our current series to look at the fivefold ministry that's in Ephesians 4. And if you've been with us, you'll remember what Paul has talked about. He says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this is why it says, whoop, have I got my slides? No, not quite. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And so Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Five areas of ministry, five gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, that they are a gift to us, of us, from God. And the reason and the whole framework in which we're looking at this is that we understand that we as a church have a point. We don't exist as a club, we exist as a divinely commissioned movement that has been commanded to go and to change the world. We have been commissioned by Jesus at his ascension, at the same time as he gave us this fivefold gifts to, great commission time people, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that I have commanded you. Or as we sort of summarized it a few weeks ago, I am King and I am with you, now go and change the world in my name. That's our mission. And this is not some abstract theory. This is not something that we just think about. It's intensely real. It is both big and personal. It's about changing individual lives, and it's about changing the culture of societies and communities. It's not about settling with the status quo, but by having some divine discontent that moves us with the heart of God to see the world changed. And it's real. This guy had a divine discontent. Anyone know who this guy is? Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, the guy who pushed to end slavery. Now, from our perspective, that's a little bit of a burr. Slavery bad. Why would we want slavery? But at the time, he was moved to change a status quo, which wasn't so much defined by its cruelty, but it was defined by its apathy. And it was defined by a culture that just wanted to keep things stable. Don't rock the boat, Wilberforce. Don't you know we've got some economic worries to worry about? We've got some things to think about. It's all nice and stable at the moment. And he had to push against that culture because he had a divine discontent that this was not right. He wanted to change the status quo. It was divine discontent that moved these two people. Anyone knows who these guys are? William and Catherine Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army. In an age where you still had poorhouses and was religion was done properly by proper people, these guys were moved to change the status quo. I'm not going to talk much about them, but I will give you this quote from William Booth. While women weep as they do now, I'll fight, he said. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, where there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. See, he was moved, and he was part of a movement that had a divine discontent. There are people in the past. You might not have heard of this woman, partly because she's Australian. That doesn't stop her being awesome. Her name is Melinda Tankard Reist. I'd love to get over here to speak in England. She spends her time speaking out against the sexualisation of children through the common advertising and culture of the day, and against the mainstreaming of pornography and sexual harassment. The free speech conservatives hate her. The sexual liberation progressives hate her. Where do you stand in the middle? But she has this divine discontent that things are not as they should be. And even though she hides her Christian foundations because being churchy doesn't actually help her cause, because the church is not known to be a movement but a club, she has a divine discontent and it moves her to change the world. You may not have heard of this guy. His name's Craig Gross. He founded an organisation called Triple X Church in 2002, and he spends his life helping those who are addicted to pornography and helping professionals in the porn industry to get out. He cares for those that many churches have simply written off or pretend don't exist. He has a divine discontent. Just some examples. You see, at the heart of who we are is the burning heart of God. His thirst for goodness and rightness, and for thirst for those things to be present in the world. And that is the light of the gospel, to bring that sort of goodness and rightness to the world. That is the gospel. That is his character. That is his name that we're meant to be immersing our society into. That is his gospel that we're meant to be baptizing nations with. That's what defines who we are, so that we show by who we are and how we go and what we say and what we do that that light exists and the world can change. And whether we're standing next to someone at the kitchen sink or dealing with someone in our workplace or shaping the course of an organisation, it's that sort of divine discontent that moves us. It's our movement. You see, the world plays a cruel, inhuman, life-sapping game. And our movement is not to try and win that game, but to cut across it and say there is a framework, there is a way of living with Christ that transcends that lose-lose dynamic. We are here to introduce the light of the gospel and so change the world. That's what we get to do in Newbury. To cut across the cruel game of the have-nots and the haves and the high achievers and the low achievers, and to say in Christ we have life that changes the world. We are meant to have a sense of holy discontent. And we are approaching that through Ephesians 4. And we're seeing how Jesus is with us in this. This is not some task where he says, go and do that and I'll catch up with you later. He is with us in this. And he has given us the necessary gifts of each other to see how this kingdom can come. So over the last few weeks, we've seen how that some of us are teachers. And the teachers, you have a thirst to understand the gospel. You explore it and explain it. And you lay it out before us. You give us the framework that we can take. And some of us here are evangelists. You can't help but be creative and innovative and are opening people's eyes up to see the need they have for Jesus and to introduce him. And some of us here are shepherds. You embrace the broken. You understand the path of wholeness and you help us to care. And that's three of them, teachers, pastors and evangelists. And now we get to the awkward ones, apostles and prophets. And they're awkward, you see, because by and large the church knows what to do with pastors. We even call people pastors, and we know what to do with evangelists, and we know what to do with teachers, but we don't always know what to do with those who are prophetically and apostolically a gift to the church. And so I need to make the things a little clearer before we dive in and have a look at this. And here's the first thing. Let me clear the decks a bit. So I'm saying that there is a gift to this church of people who are gifted in an apostolic and prophetic shape. But what I'm not talking about is I'm not trying to confuse these things with the canonical offices of the prophet and the apostle that we see in the Bible. I just want to get that clear and out there. The prophets, big P, and the apostles, big A, are the ones who are in the Bible who bring the inspired word of God that is written down for us. Most of the Old Testament is prophet. Most of the New Testament is apostle. The prophets look forward to Jesus. The apostles look back. And together they are the inspired, authoritative word of God, settled, written, infallible, here for us to be under. So when I talk about exercising apostolic and prophetic gifts in the here and now, I'm not talking about removing that or transcending that. We are all still under the word of God. But I am talking about a gifting that helps us to apply the word of God. So we're not talking about what we call the canonical offices of apostle and prophet. And secondly, tonight we're going to be talking about the prophetic gift, and I'm not going to be talking about prophesying in some particular charismatic ways in which we have come to understand it. Now, I'm not a cessationist. We do get prophetic words of knowledge, and there are various ways in which we might be moved by God's Spirit to discern and understand how God's word is at work right now. And these are things that we might speak about at some point in the future. And if you've got any questions for me or any prophetic words, come and talk to me at some point. But tonight I want to look below that to the foundations that undergird that. You see, we're looking at the foundation on what those sorts of prophetic words might rest. What we look to when we look at the prophetic gift, the gift that Jesus gives to us, is a gift that takes us to the divine discontent and stokes it and shapes it in us by speaking truth. And not just any truth, but the personal truth about who God is and who we are. The prophetic heart taps into our core identity as God's people, and the way in which we are called to reflect his holiness, his character, his passion, and his desire. The prophetic heart knows when things are askance and out of kilter and yearns for a realignment with the heart of God through repentance or restoration or both. The sweetest place for the prophetic heart is when we worship in spirit and in truth in the whole of our lives. And it calls us to that place. In fact, in some ways, one of the most prophetic things we do in this room is we worship together musically. Because this music is a gift. It opens our hearts. It reveals what's on the inside. Music stirs and moves. And we could do many things to hide from God, but it's very hard to do that and sing with the fullness of who we are. Because through music we can find ourselves undone and exposed to the glory and purity and love of God. Many of us have had the experience of finding ourselves for some reason crying while we worship, or lifted up in this tangible sense of joy. Worship draws us towards that personal truth about who God is and seeks to line us up with that. And it's why we honour our worship leaders. Because if God is calling us, if the personal truth that we are meant to encounter is the sense of being close to God, if God is calling us to a place of intimacy, then it's our worship leaders that go there first, as they lead us towards that intimacy. If God is calling us to a place of confession and contrition, then it's the worship leaders who have to go there first as they lead us towards that. If he's calling us to a place of relinquishment and reliance, then the worship leaders take us there first. They exercise a prophetic role in the church. It's no coincidence that many of the prophetic messages we see in the Old Testament call God's people back to true and faithful worship, that they may turn to God with pure hearts that are lined up with his passions and his desire. You see, the prophetic gift is a truth-bringing gift. And it has a twofold shape. It goes like this. The first aspect of the prophetic gift is that with all the gifts, it's part of who we are collectively. As a church, we are called to teach the world. Go and teach them everything I've commanded you. As a church, we are called to be evangelistic. As a church, we are called to be pastoral. And as a church, we are also called to be prophetic. We bring God's truth to the world. And in that role, our task is to speak truth to power. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, says Paul, but against the powers and principalities that are rule in this world. Prophetically, we speak truth to power. And I've already shown you what that looks like. In part. It's not just about being on a stage. It can be in the hidden places where nobody sees. But here we speak truth to power. We reveal the false foundations in the world that are antagonistic to the ways of God. These people are taking on powers and principalities, idols, shapes and frameworks, lies that we live by, cultural assumptions that are ungodly, and they are revealing them slowly in their manner, in their message, and certainly in their motivation. And we are called to be prophetic in this way, to bring truth to bear on this world. And one of the things we should think about is, how are we being prophetic to Newbury? Where do we see the things in town that are antagonistic to the ways of God? And how do we effectively, gently, wisely speak truth to power? The prophetic heart knows that everything is charismatic. That's a favourite phrase of mine. What it means is this: everything proclaims. It's not just about what we say at the front or what we even use with our words. What we do shows where our heart is at and speaks truth to the world. By our priorities, by the things we spend our time and money on, all these things reveal how our heart is lined up with the ways of God and proclaims something to the world. I learned long ago when we were planning a church plant that we could do all manner of things to try and grow the church. And what we realised, that the one thing that would get in the way is when we tried to pretend. People would come in or engage with us in some way and they could smell the fakeness. And we had to learn how to be authentic so that what we did, no matter whether it was serving a cup of coffee or arranging the budget or meeting on a Sunday, would proclaim something to the culture around us. When we act counterculturally, we are being prophetic. When we embrace those the world rejects, we are being prophetic. When we refuse to shape our lives around the same cultural assumptions as the rest of the world, we are being prophetic and are tearing down powers and principalities. And we are called to do that. But of course, we can't do that without the second aspect of the prophetic gift. The first aspect calls us to be prophetic. The second aspect makes us realise that before we can shine outwards, we have to have the light shine on us inwards. If we are about calling the world to holiness, to righteousness, to justice and to joy, we realise that we cannot do it just by external machinations and nice theories and arm's length activities. We can only do it through the integrity of our witness. And so the gift of the prophets to the body of Christ is also this: they help us to mature into Christ-likeness by calling us to holiness, by identifying where the church is not lined up with the ways of God, of revealing where our witness is antagonistic to God's ways and has capitulated to the world's ways. the prophetic gift calls us to the beating heart of God. It calls us to worship in spirit and in truth. And as an example of that, I want us to turn to our reading from Isaiah. Now, I've chosen this reading, and I could have chosen hundreds of different readings. This is like the same pattern that you see in virtually every single page of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. And the context for this reading is the 8th century BC. And in the 8th century BC, the people of God have had a very wonderful time. It's a time of great prosperity and peace. You can imagine every house has a garden that looks like that. It is a comfortable time. It is a safe time. But the problem is, they have all fallen asleep. They have reduced their heart, beating heart for God, to simple religious ritual. They claim the presence of God. Oh, we've got the temple. We must be good. And they hold it like some sort of talisman. They have the form of godliness, but not the substance of it. They have pride in their identity, but there's no difference between them and the nations around them. They are just as corrupt. They are just as unjust. They are just as idolatrous, and they are just as broken. And when we get to our reading, the specific issue is that they are finally in their peace and prosperity facing a little bit of a crisis. And instead of running to God and saying, Lord, where are we at with you? Can you save us? Will you save us? And crying out in faith, they've gone, oh, I know. We'll get the Egyptians to help. They've got a big army. And God is saying, no, no, no. Everything you proclaims, you see, even our strategies about how we keep the nation safe. And so Isaiah prophesies to them. And he says words that are hard to hear. Woe to the obstinate children, to those that carry out plans that are not mine, who form alliances but not by my spirit. They heap sin upon sin. You go down to Egypt without consulting me. He looked for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be your shame, and Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. I wonder what the king thought about that when Isaiah said it. I wonder how the people who were looking, meeting in their gardens and had come up with this wonderful strategy to keep themselves safe, who had put out the rousing speeches about Jewish patriotism and how we were going to be fine because we had the temple and God was on our side and we've got it sorted, thank you very much. And along comes this prophet who says, it ain't going to work. You're on the road to disgrace and shame. I wonder how they responded. It's a difficult word, you see, but can you see the gift in it? Can you see how this is calling them back to truth? Don't go that direction. That's not lined up with the heart of God. Line up like this. So can you see how the prophetic word, even if it's hard, can be such a gift to us as a church? Can you see how this discernment, we know that Isaiah's words were right. So can we see how this discernment, being willing to speak to those who have been blinded to it, who are caught up in all the pressures and other things that are going on, how we need that clarity and that insight, how we need that reminder that we need to stay true to who God's calling us to be. Can you see the gift this gift is to the church? Without it, we come up with our own solutions like Egypt. Without it, we are content with just lip service, shallow expressions of religion. We maintain stability at all costs, and we run from the truth and would rather be asleep. With it, we wake up. Now, I know in my life, in my career as a church leader, it's the prophets who have kicked me when I've been in that place. When I've started to play church politics or my insecurities have avoided issues. When I've desperately searched, oh Lord, I just want things to be stable and to settle down. It's the prophetic people who have sometimes gently and sometimes not so gently convicted me and called me back to God. The people who have blessed me most when I have exercised authority in the church are the ones who have spoken truth to power and have had the courage to confront me and to call me back to God. When I'm gone just going through the motions, when my life at home doesn't match my public profile, when I've ripped things out of God's hands and said, I'll take care of that, thanks God. It's the prophetic people who have tapped me on the shoulder and said, Will, that way lies shame and disgrace. Come back. Line up with the heart of God. Without the prophets, you see, we fall asleep. Without the prophets as teachers, we tickle ears. Without the prophets as pastors, we mollycoddle. Without the prophets, our evangelists just pull out the worldly tricks. We need the prophets. And so if there's a take home from tonight, it's this. As a church, as a community, we need to value those amongst us who are shaped like this, who can speak with this clarity and discernment. We need to respect them and to not push them aside, because unfortunately, the cost of this gift is rejection. Look at verse 10 of our reading. We would say to our seers, see no more visions. And we'd say to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Jesus put it like this. He looked at Jerusalem in his day. Probably the gardens had grown back by then. And he said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Our heart is to stone the prophets. The heart of God calls us to return and to return. You see, the key thing to understand about prophets as we are as a church is that they are not easy to hear sometimes. They make us feel uncomfortable. And like petulant children who neither understand or desire to do a mother's good wishes, sometimes we just want them to go away. But we need to hear them. And can I tell you how we often reject the prophets in our day and age? We borrow some words that have a Christian shape to them, and we look at them and we say, don't judge us. It's not Christian to judge. And when we say that, it actually usually says more about us than the prophet who is speaking. You see, the heart of the prophet, even prophets like Isaiah, who speak about shame and disgrace, the heart of the prophet is entirely positive. The heart of the prophet is the same as that heart of Jesus that just wants to gather like a hen with her chicks. The heart of the prophet is one that says, let's be the people of God. Let's be who we're called to be. And our heart is to go, but we are. Don't judge us. We're already there. We've got the temple. We must be good. Tell us pleasant things. Don't judge us. But can I tell you something? As Christians, we are called to judge. We are not called to condemn, but we are called to judge, and especially to judge ourselves. We are to judge ourselves so that we be not judged of the Lord, as Paul says. And the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And the prophetic heart is calling us in the first person, let us be like that psalmist. Let us be a people who longs for God to serve us. Let us be the people of God who is willing to judge ourselves. And our reaction is to take it from the first person and stick it into the second person. How dare you judge me? And a positive word gets taken negatively and we reject and lose the gifts. Bishop Stephen spoke about this. Bishop Stephen of Oxford spoke about this in regard to our heart for the poor recently. And he echoed this encouragement. He says, we must receive the discomforting, annoying, provoking prophetic heart, because without it we slumber and we go to sleep. As a church, we must learn to be uncomfortable, because life is uncomfortable. A comfortable church is often a sleeping church. The prophets wake us up. That's the first take home. And the second take home, my last thing is this. There are some in this room who, when I've been talking about Isaiah, when I've been talking even about the cost of what it means to pray a prophetic word, your hearts have been resonating with it. You have cried out with Isaiah. You can see how that word applies today. You have felt the frustration. And many of you will have found yourselves rejected and even pursued and pushed aside, derided, ignored and done away with. Because that's what churches do to prophets normally. I've seen it all around the world. And to the extent that I can speak on anyone's behalf, apart from myself, I apologise to you. And I want to tell you that we need you. And my encouragement to you is this, because you will face two temptations. The first temptation is that you'll be tempted to play the game, to squash the fire that's in you. And you could just want to go with the flow and not be the one who rocks the boat. It's got you into trouble too many times, and so you're just going to be and just let it slide. You can do that for a bit, but I tell you, it's killing you on the inside. Can I encourage you to speak? To find the words, draw yourself close to the heart of God that you know so well, and speak and articulate and dare to say something. And if you can't find anyone else to talk to me. And secondly, the second temptation you might find is to run away. You feel like Elijah in the desert, thinking that you're alone. You feel like Jeremiah in the pit, discarded. Can I encourage you in that place to draw close to the heart of God and to find the words and then rest in whatever he guides you to do? You know that withholding your word sometimes speaks as much as giving it. But please do whatever you do without fear or favour. Do it in faith. I can't tell you what to do, but seek the heart of God and find yourself there. I want to finish with this. A while ago, I was praying for the church in general. And as I was praying, I was saying, well, how do we pray for the church in the West? And the picture he gave me was of the Lord blowing on a group of people who are like sleeping, like he wants them to be asleep, like a lullaby. And I was thinking, come on, God, that's not what I want. I want us to be awake. Why are you putting us to sleep? And then I realised in my mind's eye, as I was looking at this image, that those who were asleep were broken. They had broken arms or broken feet or, you know, wounds. And the sleep was something of an anaesthetic. And then as I kept on praying, I saw that some of them were waking up. And as they woke up, they were starting to heal, like you do when you start exercising a broken joint. Starting to heal, but hurting on the way. And it's the prophets and the worshippers who wake up first and lead the way on healing to bring the rest of the church with us. So when we are woken up, we can be whole, but you get to go first. And I know there are broken and hurting prophets in this room, and part of your hurt and your breaking is that you carry the pain of the church. That's what you do. And I want to say, the Lord be with you. He is with you. And your word that you have will bear fruit.